seasons of different kinds of expressions, you know. It's one thing to be a parent of toddlers, another thing to be a parent of teens, amen. And there are seasons of service. How long have you been in Japan? 6 years he's been in Japan. And advantageous for you. It's good. There are seasons of service where you go, I mean, in the military, how many of you have been in the military? What, Navy, right? How long did you serve? 11 years in the Navy. Yow. Other branches? Air Force. That's right. Airman Banks. That's good. 3 years Air Force. Other ones here? Any others? Doug? Where's Doug? Doug spent how many years as airborne? How many years did you spend? 4 as airborne. There's Asha. Huh? Don't do it, man! We were having a discussion about you while you were gone. You can sing? Yeah, that's okay. 4 years is considered a full commitment, a full satisfaction of a commitment to serve our nation in military service. 6 years, if you re-up, that was what Brad McDermott did in the Marines. Brad McDermott was in the Marines, how strange. That's over and above the call of duty. You spend 11 years, that's way over and above the call of duty. Well, we've had a gentleman serve our congregation far and above the call of duty. Tim Quedams has served us as head elder, which means a lot of long hours, a lot of board meetings and a lot of stuff for what, 8 years now? 9 years? Yeah, almost 9 years, I believe. And Tim is making a lateral transfer to children's ministry. And in his place, Richard Crafton has been drafted and will be our head elder. So we're going to both pray for Tim and send him off to children's ministry and recognize him and pass the baton on to Richard Crafton. So if you both could come up here and if we could have the pastoral staff, we're going to do this. First off, Tim, I want to say thank you on behalf of the congregation. And really, go ahead. Don't worry. Yes. Yes, Robin, come on up.
Come on.
Why don't we have all the elders come up here? Come on, Sue. No. Where's my Bible? That's great. No, I'm not looking for that scripture. I'm looking for a different scripture. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have demonstrated for his name by having served and continuing to serve his saints. If there's anything that I would say to you and we would say to you as a congregation, it is thank you in the name of the Lord for a lot of years. Yeah.
There's absolutely no way we could thank you for all your stuff that you've done and all the sacrifices, obviously, and all the times you left me on. So this is just part of the thing for you guys to get out of here. So, we'll do that too. We'd love to do that. So, you guys, just thank you for both of you.
I just say two words.
Yeah, here. You're talking a bit into the staff.
Okay. Oh, okay.
That's really scary.
He can yank me back in if I get too long, but all I want to say is.
Excuse me for a moment here.
Is, I guess in a perfect world, it's, you know, or in a perfect Christian, you do things unto the Lord and solely unto the Lord, and amen. That's the end of the discussion. But it is nice to be honored, and I thank you for that. You know, it's there's still a kid in me, and I, you know, as much as Adam wants us to run independent of him, it's nice to be blessed by you and to be, you know, just to be thanked. And so thank you very much, and thank you, Jim, and I love you guys. It hasn't been hard. I'm critical of myself of how I've served as held elder, and I, you know, and not looking. I guess I'm at times you. How would I put this? Sorry for the stuttering. I don't think I did that great a job, but
well, you
were honest. Yeah, I was very honest. In some ways, though, I do like what I did, and it's one of those weird kind of positions where, I mean, you can do everything. You could do what a pastor does. There's a big demand on the position. It's loosely defined in some ways, but it's intentionally done that way, you know. Good grief, you're to learn to go before the Lord and seek His leading, and that's another discussion on another day. But honestly, I just want to say thanks to you guys. Okay,
thank you, brother,
that's great.
We've had all kinds of fun times with Tim's Hill. It's been great. Lots of memorable experiences, huh?
Yeah.
Well, I'll give you the whole litany of Tim's stories later. It's been really fun. Excuse me for making all this noise. I have to rewire myself here. Cool. Rich, you want to step forward, please?
No. Craft in front center.
Lucy, come on up.
You're in this too.
And if we could have you guys up here too. Right foot first. If you give these instructions to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of faith and of the sound teaching you have followed. Avoid profane and silly myths. Train yourself for devotion. For while physical training is of limited value, devotion is valuable in every respect, since it holds a promise of life both for the present and for the future. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For this we toil and struggle, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one have contempt for your youth, but set an example for those who believe in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Attend to the reading, exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was conferred upon you through prophetic word with the imposition of hands of the presbyterate. Be diligent in these matters. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to everyone. Attend to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in both tasks, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who listen to you. Are you ready to receive that charge? Let's lay hands on you all and pray for you. Father God, thank you for this man, the way that you've used him in our lives. We pray for him that you would anoint him, that you would give him the words of Samuel, that none of them would fall to the ground. We ask your protection on him and on Lucy, on their family, on their daughter. Lord God, watch over them, equip them, sustain them, grant them strength, grant them peace, protect them from the enemy. Honor yourself through their lives, we pray. who receive the authority that you have given to this man to speak to us as a community of faith and to lead us as head elder. We recognize you in him and in Lucy. Continue to speak to us through them and glorify yourself in this congregation. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen.
Now we're going to pray for you. Father God, please bless Tim as he moves over to the children's ministry. Bless the children through him. Thank you for using him and Robin in our lives so far for these many years. Please do not let that go unnoticed, but remember him for good for all he's done in your name. Reward him, honor him, sustain him in the children's ministry for the rest of his life. Thank you for this family. And we send him to children's ministry in your name. Fun stuff. Okay. As many of you know, today is not going to be sermon standard. It's going to be a little bit different. What's that? Sermon light, yeah. Yeah, we give discounts on our tithes today. It's 7.5% tithe. It's great. It's like church light. There you go. How many of you were here last Sunday? A few, right? Okay, good. For those of you who are unaware of what's been going on, we are examining the topic of tongues, speaking in tongues. Technical name for that being glossolalia. Okay, you don't have to know that, but just in case. So it's going to be a little bit more like lecture today. What we saw last week was that there are different kinds of interpretive frames, and depending on how you interpret, what kind of a frame you use determines what kind of a result you come up with. Anybody remember what kind of example? Anyone that was here last week? Example of an interpretive frame. Sociology, good. You examine for sociology, you get one sort of result. Anything else? Economics, yep. Man who walks into a bank and does what? Man. Yeah. We'll say the actions are the man walks into a bank, hands the note, the teller a note that says, give me your money, or give me $3,000, and walks out. Okay? He's then, well, there's a long scenario, we won't go through the whole thing. Is that right or is that wrong? Morally? Huh? Difficult. What does it appear to be, a bank robbery? But a man did do that and was acquitted, because legally he had not threatened or committed a crime. He had simply asked for a loan. Okay. Now, morally, yeah, it was good attorney. Yeah, good attorney, definitely. Now, could you say that legally he was innocent? You must. Now, morally and ethically, was he innocent? We'll say that this guy's motive was to rob the bank, but he did it in a legal manner. Just think of like Bill Gates. Okay? See? We'll do this one. Now we're not gonna examine the entire issue, but we'll say this. Is abortion legal in the United States? So have you done something legally wrong if you have an abortion? Is it morally responsible? As a Christian, I would say no. I'm going to go with the Pope on this one. Yes, that's true. It's true. And it, that's true. That's why I'm going with the Pope. He doesn't have to either. Yes, there are some good things about having 35 years of celibacy. Okay, but anyway. No. No, it's just the hairline, doesn't it? Here's another one. Is it legal for a 16-year-old to utilize tobacco products?
No.
No. Is it morally wrong? Here we go. If he's breaking the law, he's morally wrong. Okay, so here we have a situation where we impart morality, say in the abortion issue, let's to pick one. In the abortion issue, we impute morality, though there is no law, and we say, though it's legal, it's not moral. In the other one, we say, it's not moral because it's not legal. You see this? Depending on how you frame the question, depends on what you come up with. Right? Thank you. I'll give you that 20 later. Okay? All right. It means that there is one kind of framing which is legal framing, another kind of framing which is moral framing. Okay? We'll say that someone is stopped in their car by a police officer, and they have 5 pounds of heroin in a black attaché case in the trunk. They do not closed and locked. They do not give the policeman permission to open the trunk nor to search the attaché case, but the policeman does so. Are they legally innocent? Okay, now we'll say that there is nothing except the person's a businessman and he thought he looked like a hoodlum. So he figured he'd stop the car and look like him. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, so legally he's innocent. And who is legally wrong? The cop has committed a crime, civil rights violation. Okay? Who's morally right and who's morally wrong? Let's say he's a pharmacist. It's medicinal. 5 kilos of medicinal work. Okay? Let's use a simpler story, one that's a little bit less combative.
Once upon a time, there's a little boy. This boy used to spend his days up on a hill tending sheep. And he cried one day, "Wolf! Wolf!"
And the whole town went out. And there was no wolf. And the next week he cried,
"Wolf! Wolf!"
And the whole town went out and there was no wolf. And the third week he cried out, "Wolf! Wolf!" And the town went out and there was no wolf. And the fourth time a wolf came and he cried, "Wolf! Wolf!" And nobody came, and so he got eaten by the wolf. Is this story historically true? Possibly. Is this story psychologically true? Yes. Is this story sociologically true? Okay. Now we'll tell this story as a completely objective historical truth when we utilize the frame of history. One William Bodangus, youth age 17, remains of whom were found early Friday morning. It is reported generally in the village that the young Mr. Bodangus had repeatedly reported the presence and activity of wild animals in the area. Local officials, not having found the evidence of activity, failed to respond to his 911 call. Services will be held Sunday. In this story, who's right and who's wrong? See, the problem is when you tell it for history, you can't tell it for sociology. When you tell it for sociology, you can't tell it for history because you don't know that there is no wolf there. See? You have to assume that there is no wolf there, and then you interpret for sociology and you say, he was lying and telling a joke. Do you know that he was lying and telling a joke? No, because the kid's dead. He's inside of a wolf somewhere. You assume that. Okay? The kind of frame that you use determines the way that the story works. Are we all with it there? And in determining the frame, it determines the validity of the story.
So we would say, this is a sociologically valid story and a historically invalid story. Right? Good. Viable. Now, you guys are probably saying, what does that have to do with tongues? It has nothing to do with tongues, but sure is fun. No, I'm sorry. Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 2. By the way, for purposes of this study, or lecture, because this is not, we will define tongues as this. Spontaneous ecstatic utterance in forms unfamiliar to the utterer. There are a lot of cow jokes there that I'm not going to use. Okay. Moving right along. Spontaneous ecstatic utterance in forms unfamiliar to the utterer. Acts chapter 2. This is the classic text on tongues. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind. And it filled the entire house in which they were. Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues, as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. By the way, the song, Blow Wind Blow, Burn Fire Burn, it refers to this. It's not talking about like brush fires, okay? It's this event. In essence, it's saying, come Holy Spirit. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. At this sound, whether it's the wind or the people going ubladi, ublada, you don't know. At this sound, they gathered into a large crowd, but they were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded, and in amazement they asked, are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then how does each one of us hear him in his own native language? We are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the districts of Libya near Cyrene, as well as travelers from Rome. This is like the UN. Both Jews and Arabs and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, yet we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty acts of God. And they were all astounded and bewildered and said to one another, what does this mean? So, apparently there's the UN there, and these people are going off, rattling in languages, and each person around is hearing someone speaking in their own language. You see, what does this mean? But others said, scoffing, they've had too much new wine. What are the interpretive frames at play in this situation? If you interpret this in a purely physical sense, and people are babbling incoherently, what do you say? Yeah, they're all tipsy, you know. That's why they're speaking so strangely. Purely mechanical, purely scientific. There has to be an explanation. The explanation is these people are wacky. Okay? It serves very well. Okay? Mass hallucination, mass panic, whatever it might be. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and proclaimed to them, you who are Jews, indeed all of you staying in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out a portion of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Indeed, upon my servants and my handmaids I will pour out a portion of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will work wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and splendid day of the Lord. And it shall be that everyone shall be saved who calls on the name of the Lord. We're not going to go all the way through the rest of the passage here. How does Peter frame what's going on? It's a spiritual event. It's a miraculous event. Okay? 5,000 people on a hill, they don't have lunch. Jesus provides lunch out of 5 loaves, 2 fish. If you're going to frame this in physics, what happens? What happened? Sleight of hand. Had to be. Somehow the boy's generosity made it such that others were inspired to share their lunches and everybody had food. Because you can't make matter out of nothing, right? A physiological frame constrains what you see. Mechanical, materialistic universe. If you do not see it that way, if you see it spiritually, what do you see happen? A miracle. Jesus makes stuff out of nothing. See? How you frame it is what you see to happen. Got it? Okay. And that provides whether it's valid or not. This fellow frames this as a skeptic. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Peter frames it as a spiritualist. A supernaturalist. Now in Caesarea, this is quite a bit afterward in the development of the church. Now in Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the cohort called Italica. Oh, sorry. That's Italica. Oh, okay. Devout and God-fearing, along with his whole household, who used to give alms generously to the Jewish people and pray to God constantly. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he plainly saw in a vision, an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. He looked intently at him and, seized with fear, said, What is it, sir? Now, at this point, if you are a modern psychologist, what is this guy undergoing? He's having a psychotic break. He's under a little stress. You know, it's tough being a Roman in those days. You know, it's been a lot of beatings, a lot of wars, a lot of crucifixions these days. And in the stress of it all, he goes into a psychotic break and starts seeing heavenly visionaries. Right? Very easy to explain from that frame. But understand that an explanation is not necessarily a reason. It's just fitting something into your way of viewing things. For example, people say, you know, belief in God the Father only comes from a displaced desire to have a father figure. That's an explanation, isn't it? It fits it into your frame of interpretation. I would say, on the other hand, no, rejection of the idea of God a Father is just a displaced Oedipal complex where you want to kill your father. However you frame it, you can put it. Disbelief, psychologically caused, or belief, psychologically caused. See, to explain something away is not necessarily to offer a valid proof. Okay, so here we go. This guy sees somebody and says, What is it, sir? He said to him, Your prayers and almsgiving have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send some men to Joppa and summon one Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with another Simon, a tanner. Wear sunscreen. Who has a house by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from his staff and explained everything to them and sent them to Joppa. The next day, while they were on their way and nearing the city, Peter went up on the roof terrace to pray at about noontime. He was hungry and wished to eat, and while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Now, what state is Peter in? He's tired and he's hungry, right? He's hungry. When you fall asleep and you're hungry, what do you dream of? Very good. So he falls into a trance. He saw heaven open and something resembling a large sheet coming down. Read here, tablecloth. Lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all the earth's four-legged animals and reptiles and birds of the sea. Birds of the sky, rather. Birds of the sky. Fish of the sea. And the bunhook and the people. A voice said to him, Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. Nice wombats, you know. But Peter said, Certainly not, sir. For never have I eaten anything profane and unclean. Why? He's a Jew. And how do Jews frame reptiles? Unclean, not allowed to eat it. Okay? So this voice, where's the voice coming from? Does he know? No. So psychologically, he's hungry, he's having a dream, he dreams of reptiles, and he has a crisis religious experience where he's tested in his devotion. Spiritually, something else. A voice said to him, Get up, Peter, slaughter and eat. But Peter said, Certainly not, sir, for I've never eaten anything profane and unclean. The voice spoke to him again a second time. What God has made clean, you are not to call unclean. This happened three times, and then the object was taken up into the sky. Does Peter ever get up and eat? No, he passes up the ham sandwich very effectively. While Peter was in doubt about the meaning of the vision, translate, seeking what frame to put it in,
The man sent by Cornelius asked for Simon's house and arrived at the entrance. They called out, inquiring whether Simon, who is called Peter, was staying there. As Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "There are three men here looking for you. So get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without hesitation, because I've sent them." Okay, how the Spirit was talking to him, I don't know. But somehow he recognized it in a spiritual manner, and we talked about that last week. Then Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your being here?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, respected by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in and showed them hospitality. Completely verboten for a Jew to invite Romans into his house, by the way. The next day, he got up and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, paid him homage. Very interesting for a Roman soldier to do to a Jew, especially a local fisher boy. Peter, however, raised him up, saying, "Get up, I myself also am a human being." While he conversed with him, he went in and found many people gathered together and said to them, "You know that it's unlawful for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call any person profane or unclean. And that is why I came without objection when sent for. May I ask then why you summoned me?" Cornelius replied, "Four days ago at this hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was at prayer in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling robes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your almsgiving remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and Simon and summon Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you were kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to all that you have commanded by the Lord.' Then Peter proceeded to speak and said, 'In truth, I see that God shows no partiality. Rather, in every nation, whoever fears him and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. You know the word that he sent to Israel, sent to the Israelites, as he proclaimed peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. What has happened over all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. This man God raised on the third day and granted that he be visible, not to all people, but to us, the witnesses chosen by God in advance who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commissioned us to preach to the people and testify that he's the one appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the word. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they could hear them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. Then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water for the baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have?" He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they invited them to stay for a few days. Then they have a big conference, and they declare, yes, I guess the Gentiles can be saved. So here's the question. When do these people get saved? When do these Gentiles get saved? When the Spirit fell on them. Did they pray to receive Christ? Did they come forward at a concert? Were they baptized? Did they ask for forgiveness? When did they come to Christ? When did they come to faith? Does it even say that they believed? No, it just says they were listening. I'm listening, I'm listening, I'm speaking in tongues. You know? Whatever it might be, yeah? We're no longer the knights who say me. We're now the knights who say icky, 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 ba-dang, boing. Sorry. All right. How do we turn this on?
The big red button. It says on, off. Okay.
Wow. No, sorry. Okay. So how do we frame this thing? What is tongues? What's it doing? How does it work? Who knows? Strange. I'm going to try and introduce, you guys are going to have to work with me for a little bit, on some theoretic frames for understanding tongues. You ready to do that? This is going to be brain work. Okay?
Okay, boys and girls, put on your thinking caps.
All right. What's that? It's Christmas break. Sorry.
Yeah. In fact, the apostles changed their doctrine on who... It's the next chapter. I didn't want to read that much. But the apostles changed their doctrine on who can and can't be saved. Because these spoke in tongues, the Holy Spirit was given to them, therefore the Gentiles must be saved, therefore we need to change our doctrine about who can and can't be saved. So the question remains for us as Christians, which comes first, doctrine or phenomenology? People say, don't judge... You can't live your Christianity by your experiences. You have to live it by your doctrines. But how did the apostles do it? They change their doctrines to match their experiences. Ooh, because their doctrine said before only Jews can get saved, and then the Gentiles speak in tongues, and they say, let's change our doctrines. Very tough. We want to have a nice static Newtonian world, don't we? We have all the rules, and then we fit the phenomenology, in other words, what happens, into our rules. The apostles do it the other way. They say, we encounter Jesus Christ, who is proven to us by many signs and miracles to be the Messiah. Therefore, we changed our idea of what the Messiah was and came to him. And then he was risen from the dead, and he showed himself, well, not everybody could see him, but we could see him. Is that a proof? It's an experience. Okay.
I'm going to use the overhead. I was going to do a PowerPoint presentation, but I abhor them, okay?
So, let's talk. Oh, this will reproduce it. Just I've never used one of these. Oh, this is kind of cool. The sociological frame. All right? This is House of Cornelius. I'm going to use a different color because I can. Okay. Here are the apostles. This is the upper room. Okay? How big is the church? Really small, kind of 120 people or so. They're all speaking in tongues. Okay? Okay. All right. Sorry. Now, they think this is the group. Then all of a sudden, these folks over at Cornelius' house, new color, these people, they start doing it. Okay? What happens to the boundary of the church? It expands. They change the boundary. Why? Because of what these people did. Right? So, tongues in this situation is operating as what? A boundary marker. Got it? All of those who speak in tongues are in. Those who do not speak in tongues are out. Why did they need to do that? Because here at Jerusalem, they're all Jews, aren't they? How do you distinguish between a Jew and a Christian at Pentecost? Easy, the Christians are the ones going, wah, wah, blah, 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 blah. You know, the ones that look like they're drunk. this could be kind of common now, right? Now, good. We're going to do a couple of frames here. We're going to use sociological framing, aesthetic. Spiritual framing, okay, and linguistic framing as our boundaries. Let's talk a little. Yes, ma'am? Apparently in Acts 2 they do. Yeah, that's what we hear. Cappadocians, people in Mesopotamia. I know of people who have had interesting experiences with that. No way they could have known the language, and someone else goes, hey, wow, that's Swahili. How cool. Yeah, and the prince going, no, it's not Swahili. I'm just praying in my language, you know? Like, wow. Let's talk a little bit about language. Okay? No, this is fine. Work on two poles. One, this is idiomatic. Okay? Idiomatic. I'll explain in a sec. We'll say that this is linguistic, social, or grammatical. Got it? Now we're going to put another one over here. We're going to do art. Okay? Idiomatic. And I'll explain that in a moment. Realistic or representational. Over here. Now we're going to do another one. Okay? Let's stop with these. Linguistics. Can you say something that means something only to you? Sure. Humbly bum over the seven moons, right? Okay. What did you mean?
I don't know.
Icky, 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 tango, away, boing, right? Rim, bim, lin, pim, jasper, umbrella stand, deodorant, soap. Whoop! Okay. Does that mean anything? Maybe. Okay. Now we'll say that you say something that's intelligible. Hi, my name is Bill, or whatever it might be. Let's do art. Okay. This is language. So on the one hand, you can say something that's intelligible to others. You can, on the other hand, say something that's intelligible to you. Idiomatic means unique to the individual. An idiot, by the way, idiot is someone who is to themselves, absolutely by themselves. They live in their own thing. Got it? We would call them also egoists. Art. Is it possible? How many of you here dance? Is it possible to dance in a room by yourself with no one watching and have it have meaning?
Yes.
Yes. Okay.
She works hard for the money. So hard for the money.
Okay, right? Sorry. If you don't get the frame of reference, don't research it, okay? All right, good. What is the meaning of dancing in a room by yourself? Whoops. What is the meaning of dancing in a room by yourself? It's an expression to whom?
You.
You. Will anybody ever see it? Is it meaningful to anyone but you? Do you even know what you're expressing? Sometimes, you know.
Depending on how you're dancing, you know. Right?
Okay, but it's definitely not like salsa or something, you know, where it's a group effort here. Ballroom dancing by yourself. Is it possible to dance in, say, a ballet, on the other hand, that has very rigid forms of meaning that are applied to it before you dance it? You see the difference? Music. Can you make music by yourself without reference to anyone's musical forms? Then can you play in a symphony where it's all done for you? See? One is meaningful socially over here. One is meaningful idiomatically over there. How many of you here like abstract art? You enjoy it. Very good for you. That's cool. How many of you here hate abstract art? What is it that you don't like about abstract art? Neither do I, you know? Real turnoff. Three eyes and a mustache. Real bummer.
I guess I should stop dating at Chernobyl. But,
okay. Is the abstracted, say, something like a cubist thing, is that meaningful? Only within that discipline, correct? Is it meaningful if you just encounter it and you don't understand it and can't access it? No, it loses its meaning somehow. Is there art that you could do that is completely unique to you that nobody else can get? Is there art that you can do that is representational so much so that anyone encountering it can get what it's about? See? So take Michelangelo's sculptures, right? His marble works. Anyone walking up to it knows what it is. See? It's like you walk up to the David. And you go, well, looks to me, is it a pear? Maybe it's justice. No, you say, that's a guy standing there going like this, you know? Right? But say you encounter some of Picasso's women, right? And you say, well, it looks like there's three eyes and zigzags. And you don't get it. and then maybe there's just a splotch, you know, on a tarp. And it's very meaningful to you because maybe it signifies expression. To whom? To me. Okay. So idiomatic over here. What happens to the idiomatic meaning as it gets more and more representational? Yes. It becomes the domain of are 18 months old. We'll do this linguistically. How many of you have pets? Okay. And Rover's going, runs up to you and starts sniffing you. Someone says,
oh, don't worry, Rover's just making friends.
Okay. Completely idiomatic. Does the dog have access to language? No. Okay. We'll say that you teach this dog Latin. And the dog runs up to you and says, "Vidi, vidi, vici." Okay? And the owner says,
"Oh, he's saying I came, I saw, I conquered." Right?
See? As it moves toward the group, toward Latin, the individual drops off. Okay? So say over here is a dog, and you're interpreting what? Really the dog's existence and manners, not its language. But let's say that you have a two-year-old, and it says,
juice! Juice! Juice, 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 juice!
You're like, well, it's calling names for ethnic groups. No. It's saying, what? The kid is saying, I would like some water, please. Says juice for everything. You're drinking soda, and it runs up to you, he or she, and saying,
juice, 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 juice.
And mom or dad says, she's saying that she wants some of your soda. How do you get that out of
juice, 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 juice? Okay.
Is that what she's saying? Kind of, huh? This is like over here at proto-language. It's kind of language and kind of not language. Okay? Eventually she'll get over here where she can say, hi, don't you think you're being a little bit selfish there with that Diet Coke? Could I have a bit? Thanks.
Then you take her out on dates.
Anyway, so as it moves, the linguistic drops as it goes to the individual. Okay? Where are pet names?
Oh, cutie face.
Where is that? It's somewhere in the middle in a very small group, right? A majority of two. Okay? In other words, there is this reality that when it's individual, it has one frame of meaning, and when it's social, it has another frame of meaning. Got it? That's really not helpful. Okay? When we look at tongues in Acts, Acts 2 is operating Acts 2 over here. We have access to grammar, and we can say what they're saying. Okay? In Cornelius' house, it's operating as a boundary line. Okay? And they're saying, perhaps what they're saying is Iki Iki Fatengawe on Le Pula Le Kimiwaki Tula. But maybe what they're saying is, I want in on this too.
Rover's just making friends.
What is Rover doing? Rover is seeking to cross the boundary line. See? Trying to get in. Whatever it takes. Does this make sense? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. Yes, this will all come together.
Now, in regard to spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware. You know how when you were pagans, you were constantly attracted and led away to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that nobody speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different forms of service, but the same Lord. There are different workings, but the same God who produces all of them in everyone. To each individual, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for some benefit. To one is given through the Spirit the expression of wisdom. To another, the expression of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, mighty deeds. To another, prophecy. To another, discernment of spirits. To another, varieties of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit gives produces all of these, distributing them individually to each person as he wishes. Okay? Drop down to verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually parts of it. Some people God has designated in the church to be first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then mighty deeds, then gifts of healing, assistance, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work mighty deeds? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Strive eagerly for the greatest spiritual gifts. So for the Corinthians, does this work as a boundary line between Christians and non-Christians? No. In the Corinthian situation, it's not operating that way. In the Pentecost situation, everybody who speaks in tongues is in, everybody who doesn't speak in tongues is out. Got it? Same with Cornelius. In that house, everyone who's speaking in tongues is in, everyone who's not speaking in tongues is out. Got it? So in the Corinthian situation, it's not operating as a boundary. Drop down to chapter 14. Pursue love, but strive eagerly for the spiritual gifts, above all that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in the tongue does not speak to human beings but to God, for no one listens. He utters mysteries in spirit. Where would this be? Idiomatic or social? Idiomatic. Saying and doing things that are just unique to you. For one who speaks in tongue does not speak to human beings but to God, for no one listens. He utters mysteries in spirit. On the other hand, one who prophesies does speak to human beings. Idiomatic or social? Social, good. On the other hand, one who prophesies does speak to human beings for their building up encouragement and solace. Whoever speaks in a tongue builds himself up. Idiomatic. Now, whoever prophesies builds up the church. Social. That's operating over here. See? Self, group. Self, group. If you do art for other people to see and understand, can you do it idiomatically? Rarely. But they'll have to come and make access to it. They'll have to come meet you in that. Okay? You know, trivia? Trivia. How many paintings did Van Gogh sell in his entire lifetime? One. The equivalent of $247 worth. Okay? Although he did trade one for a dinner once. A portrait of the restaurant owner that recently sold for almost $100 million. Okay? Too idiomatic for his time. Too socially inaccessible. Now, we access them and we value them. Got it? Because our mores and aesthetics have changed. Let's go on. Verse 5. Now, I should like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I should come to you speaking in tongues, what good will I do you if I do not speak to you by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or instruction? What does that do? You know? Huh, it's glorifying God! Can't you see I'm being expansive here? I'm doing great things. See? Does that help you? What does it make you do? Rich?
Rich, could you get the elders, please? There's something. No, see? Makes you nervous. Somebody being completely idiomatic makes you nervous. Says, I'm not helping you unless I provide some way of you getting access to my event. Got it? Prophecy operates in a grammatical, linguistic milieu, and tongues does not necessarily. Yeah, yeah. So prophecy is speaking on behalf of God to people. It's not necessarily telling the future. Okay? Likewise, and here's where Paul gives this away. Likewise, if inanimate things that produce sound, such as flute or harp, do not give out the tones distinctly, how will what is being played on flute or harp be recognized? You hear this? You hear how he locates this? He says, if you're going to play in a symphony, you have to play with notes. Does that mean that you can't understand a flute or a harp or something when it's by itself or play it by itself by yourself? No. It just means, look, if you're in a symphony, you can't just go, I feel expressive. You know? Unless it's bar talk or something. But anyway, right? Sorry. How will what is being played on flute or harp be recognized? If the bugle okay, what is it? What is that? What is that? It's reveille, right? What does that mean?
Get up.
Now, what if it goes? What does that mean? It means, yeah. Exactly. Exactly. See, it starts with one thing that is socially acceptable, and then it moves to something that's, I mean, scat's cool, but it doesn't help you know whether you're supposed to get out of bed or not, right? And that's what Paul says. He says, throw away the radio. Okay, good. Similarly, if you, because of speaking in tongues, do not utter intelligible speech, how will anyone know what's being said? For you'll be talking to the air. It happens that there are many different languages in the world. None is meaningless. But if I do not know the meaning of a tongue, I shall be a foreigner to the one who speaks it, and one who speaks it a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you strive eagerly for spirits, seek to have an abundance of them for building up the church. Do something with this thing. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray to be able to interpret. So that when you go, you can also go, this is expansiveness. See? You know, interpretive dance is cool if you have somebody going, okay, now what they're going to be doing is David and Goliath, rather than just going. Therefore, you see why I rarely teach on these topics. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray to be able to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit is at prayer, but my mind is unproductive. Spirit, mind. Idiomatic, cognitive. So what is to be done? I will pray with the spirit, but I will also pray with the mind. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will also sing praise with the mind. He goes, do them both, but you know, one is social, one is idiomatic. Otherwise, if you pronounce a blessing with the spirit, how shall one who holds the place of the uninstructed say amen to your thanksgiving since he doesn't know what you're saying? You know? So I walk in here and go, Waznagiba! Sure, thanks. What he means to say,
him say, good idea.
You know what, you know? He says, bless you in the name of the Lord. Okay, gotcha. What's billabong? What is billabong? Billabong. What does it mean? Yeah. It means water hole. See? Until that, what does Haagen-Dazs mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's a nonsense sound that they thought sounded Northern European. Haagen-Dazs. Ja, ben tänk till du, det är Haagen-Dazs with the program. So what does it mean? It means ice cream. So I walk up to you and say, Haagen-Dazs, has it become something meaningful? Yes. Billabong was meaningful beforehand. It was aboriginal for watering hole, so you use it for surfware, right? Haagen-Dazs meant nothing and now has become meaningful, see, because we used it as meaningful. Got it? Yeah, strange, no? Verse 17. For you may be giving thanks very well, but the other is not built up. Haagen-Dazs, Haagen-Dazs. So you go to, okay, French teacher said, she goes, I don't know why everyone says garbage to me. Garbage is not a French word. We have no word, garbage. Huh? Where did that come about? Hefty bag commercials.
Nasty garbage.
You see? Trippy. So you can be saying what you think is meaningful, but it's not. For you may be giving thanks very well, but the other is not built up. I give thanks to God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. This is hyperbole. Okay? He's not literally saying I speak in tongues more than the entire Corinthian assembly. Please. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind so as to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop being childish in your thinking. In respect to evil, be like infants, but in your thinking, be mature. It's written in the law, by people speaking strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, and I know we're going over time. Is it okay if we're going over time here? You guys want to go a little over time? Okay. Thus, tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. Whereas prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. How does that work? It brings out your frame. When you encounter tongues, you have to frame it somehow. If you are an unbeliever, it will bring it out. If you are a believer, it will bring it out. So we'll say Kathy stands up and starts going, Billabong, Haagen-Dazs! Right? Annie Oakley, whatever it might be. And you do not believe in tongues. How do you frame it? Sociologically? Psychologically? See? Rationally? And you say, that chick's really over the edge. Wow. She's speaking meaninglessness. Kick her out. If you believe in tongues, what do you frame it as? Glory, the Holy Spirit has fallen upon her. Go, Kathy. Go, Kathy. See? Exactly. That's the way it works. Prophesying, you stand up believing. You know? It's for believers. It's like, yeah, well, here you go. Boom. It's just going to be speaking. Ordinary linguistic, sure, that works fine. So if the whole church meets in one place and everyone speaks in tongues and then uninstructed people or unbelievers should come in, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Yes. Yes, they will say you're out of your minds. But if everyone is prophesying and an unbeliever or uninstructed person should come in, he'll be convinced by everyone and judged by everyone and the secrets of his heart will be disclosed. The Lord says to me that you're embezzling at your work. Is it understandable linguistically? Does it violate the frame of an unbeliever rather than pull it out? See, it crosses over and it says, I'm going to stomp on your frame. I'm going to intrude on your frame by telling you something that you can't deny. See? Unless you're Peter Popoff. But, no, sorry. Do you guys know about Peter Popoff? He was a faith healer guy who would do words of knowledge, but he had an earpiece and the people were reading off survey cards. Yeah, to a radio thing. Yeah. So they'll fall down and worship God, declaring God really is in your midst. So what's to be done, brothers? When you assemble, one as a psalm, another interpretation, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, everything should be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or three at most, and each in turn, and one should interpret. But if there is no interpreter, the person should keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others discern. But if a revelation is given to another person sitting there, the first one should be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. Indeed, the spirits of the prophets are under the prophet's control, since he's not the God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the churches of the holy ones, or the saints, we'll not get into that. Women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not allowed to speak, but should be subordinate, even as a law. Oh, huh. Wow. Yeah. Somebody please interpret. There we go. If anyone, verse 37, thinks that he's... We'll get on the other bombs later. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or a spiritual person, he should recognize that what I'm writing to you is a commandment of the Lord. If anyone does not acknowledge this, he's not acknowledged. So, my brothers, strive eagerly to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything must be done properly and in order. Okay, so here it works. Now we're going to do one more frame on this. Here are the tangible things. Bread, wine, water, Calvary. Here are the spirit. Actually, it's the other way around. Tangible things would be over here. Body, blood, grave, salvation. When you're baptized, it signifies grave. This is idiomatic. Salvation, spiritualized. Is it that Christ, Jesus was a guy who got strung up, or was he the Son of God who died for the sins of the world? What happened at Calvary? Is it wine, or is it the blood of Christ? Is it bread, or is it the body? See, to the degree which you see it as bread, the degree that its spiritual significance decreases. That which you see it as spiritual, its physical reality decreases. And in here is grace, you see? So what does that say about tongues? When we ask, is tongues valid? We have to decide what we mean by valid. Are you saying, is tongues a grammatical language? I would say sometimes. And when you interpret for language, you interpret the words, correct? Bene vidi vici. I came, I saw, I conquered, right? You interpret the words. That's over here, grammar. If you're saying, is tongues valid as an expression of the individual in a social setting, he's trying to make friends. As a boundary, it's in the middle. It's part individual, part social. If you're saying tongues is art by itself, completely idiomatic, then you're interpreting the person. See? So when you say it's valid as a personal expression of faith, as stepping out on the water, as a sacrament, see? You can say, so someone stands up and they go, Billabong Hagendas, Abdepchakmarkwas, Stubutzes. And I say, as an interpreter, that person is saying, I want to be a part of the body of Christ, and I'm willing to do anything stupid that's required of me to do so. Dunk me in water. Make me stand up and say confessions of faith. Where's the sinner's prayer in the Bible? Lord, I thank you that I'm a lost sinner. Is it anywhere? Is coming forward to the concert anywhere in the Bible? No, it's simply a boundary-making thing that we've done. Do this stupid thing and humiliate yourself in front of everybody, and you'll be a part of the body of Christ, and we'll tell you you have assurance of salvation afterward. Come forward, say this prayer. This prayer isn't in the Bible. Nowhere. Where in the Bible does it say, pray for the forgiveness of your sins to be saved? Does it say in the Bible anywhere, ask Jesus in your heart? Don't say Revelation 3:20. That's written to Christians. Asking Jesus in your heart, then, is something Christians do. Ooh. How do you become a Christian? You do whatever it takes. So, individual going, okay, if what it means to obey God is I make silly noises, I'll make silly noises. You interpret, the person is saying, I want to follow God. In the middle, semi. See? Like, juice, juice, juice. Well, what they're saying is semi-linguistic. They're saying, oh, bless my people. Okay. Over here. Enarche in halagas, kai halagas in prostanteon, kai theos in halagas. Come on, somebody. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Interpret the language. Are you interpreting me at this point? No, you're interpreting my language. Over here, you interpret me. Over here, you interpret my language. Either way, it's okay. Bounderizing or not bounderizing. Got it? See? We do these kinds of things in the Christian community all the time. What do we do when we do bread and wine? We do a silly thing. We say, God is present in the silly thing because he said he'd be present in the silly thing. We do the silly thing. So we're going to do the silly thing right now. We're going to trust that he's there. Got it? Now, the problem in Corinth, just to let you in on it, why does Paul talk about two or three at the most and that by turn? What does he say? When you're coming there, you're all competing. Everybody goes, I got a revelation. I got a thing. What you're doing is you're bounderizing inside the community of faith. And you're drawing a line saying, well, if I go ooh-blah-dee-ooh-blah-da, I'm more of a believer than you are. Remember, like when we ask Catholics to say the sinner's prayer that we made up. Because then you're really a believer. It doesn't matter that you already got baptized and were confirmed. See, if you say our little prayer, then you're really, really in. Because there's this other in that's inside the in. And Paul goes, don't bounderize inside the community of Christ just because you want to be one level up. And that still happens with tongues. If you speak in tongues, no better, no worse than anybody else.
Are you filled with the Spirit, brother?
I'm filled with oatmeal right now.
Do you speak in tongues? Maybe. At one point at Pentecost, it was the way to distinguish the church from the Jews. By the time of Corinth, it's no longer, and not all speak in tongues. You don't have to do that anymore. Christians are distinct. So we don't need to do that as a distinctive again. Now, for us here, if you just want to jump out in faith, if you feel the Lord's leading you, and you say, I'm going to jump out in faith, because then it is an act of obedience, whether you make linguistic sense or not. I interpret you. That person is being faithful and obedient. Is it inspired by God or is it inspired by man? Tell me whether conversion is inspired by God or man, and then I'll answer you that. Do you go forward to the concert and say the sinner's prayer because God inspired you? No man can come unless the Father calls. Or do you do it as a decision of your own? Does that mean that God dictated to you? Lord, I know that I'm a lost sinner.
Lord, I know that I'm a lost sinner.
I ask you to come into my heart and forgive me.
I ask you to forgive me my heart. See?
Is it dictation? No. Is it inspiration? I would say so. Parts of the Bible are inspired by dictation.
Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not.
Right. It's the big other parts, like the Proverbs, are diffused. You observe and you're inspired and you say. The Psalms, diffused, existential, and social. God and man, all working together. And you just pick a place on the line and interpret it. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that you are big, bigger than anything that we can conceive. We submit ourselves in the foolishness of faith to you and ask that you would lead us in these things. We commit our way afresh to you. Guide us. Inspire us. Walk with us. Please, Lord. Without you, we're lost. In the name of Christ, amen. If the worship team will come up, we're going to worship in our tithes and offerings and then get out of here very late.
Join me in prayer for today's offering. Heavenly Father, we just want to come to you, Lord, and bless you. We give this offering to you cheerfully and willingly, Lord, and pray that you are pleased with it and you are pleased with us, Father. We do it as an act of worship. And we thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.